Mark Revisited, Study Number 4. And this study is on Chapter 1 of Mark, 21 to 28, verses 21 to 28. And I call this Satan Dethroned, a sensational morning in the synagogue. Let me read it. Jesus drives out an evil spirit. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue, who was possessed by an evil spirit, cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were also amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Studying or teaching this great little section, I found it absolutely necessary to get rid of certain clutter commonly found in 20th century commentaries. First, demon possession, foolishly regarded in days past as a primitive delusion. The claim is made that the trouble described in these stories is likely to have been mental derangement in its various manifestations. No regenerate believer, no live Christian congregation, no missionary to heathen tribes, let alone anyone confident of Mark's intelligence and integrity, will accept such evasions for a moment. One of this gospel's main concerns is to show who Jesus is, the Holy One of God, and why he came to destroy the works of the devil. I have known a mentally sick man disturb a congregation in the middle of the service, but he didn't possess the theological clarity to announce to the astonished company great truths about the Lord Jesus. So enough of such rationalizations. They really won't wash. Secondly, exorcism. It's often said by distinguished scholars that the exorcisms of Jesus are similar to those practiced by others, Jews and Gentiles, in the world of his day. Not so. If that were the case, and I'm indebted to Dr. R.T. France for this brilliant comment, the onlookers would simply have said, "But of course, that's what we would expect of any special religious figure." A dictionary definition of exorcism is, quote, "the act of expelling evil spirits by certain ceremonies, a formula for exorcism." But unlike other exorcisms, ancient or modern, there are no formulae, no ceremonies here. Again, France is true to the text, quote, "There is no incantation, no ritual, no props of any kind, simply an authoritative word of command." What a practical scholar R.T. France is. Evidently he's been in pastoral ministry and recognized in this account of Mark something that is unique. It's worth noting that the word of command, silence, literally bemuzzled, is heard again when Jesus rebuked the force, ten storm, that threatened to devour them all, chapter 4, verse 39. No pastor today, spirit-filled though he might be, would attempt such a feat of saying, "Quiet, be still," unless he wished to appear a great fool. And again, this word of command on the lake was without ceremony, without incantations, and without special prayers. Third, another heap of clutter to clear away, form criticism. Dr. Richard Borkham, in his fine book on Jesus and the eyewitnesses, has called for the abandonment of form criticism. Considering the vast amount of time over three generations in the classroom spent admiring this particular set of the emperor's new clothes, I very much hope the sentence will be carried out. Though, don't hold your breath. That said, no one is denying that Mark himself shaped his record in such a way that we readers could understand the significance of what was going on. Mark, after all, is a teacher. He's gifted at practical application. I think every reader can perceive from the text that once the great deliverance is recorded, Mark brings our attention straight back to the initial reactions of the people concerning the Lord's teaching with authority. The Oxford One Volume Bible Commentary, not recommended as a buy, but a notable attempt to get beyond the barren biblical criticism of the past, refers to this section rightly, I think, as typical of Mark's sandwich technique. In older commentaries, that was often described as interleaving. I think we can agree that the sandwich metaphor is a better one, and it seems now to be the established usage. We'll meet the sandwich technique again because it's so illuminating. Here, the comparison and contrast is between the minister of the incarnate Lord, when confronted by the powers of darkness, the strong man of chapter 3, verse 23, being overcome by the stronger than the strong, and the ministry of the pastor today. Today, men and women are delivered from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Christ by the preaching of gospel truth. Remember Paul's reason for not being ashamed of the message he was given, that it was the power of God's salvation. For us, it is the teaching ministry that Satan cannot resist. And why? Because he's the father of lies, and the message of Jesus is the truth that sets men free. Thus, when faced with the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, what was the apostle's weapon to hand? Nothing other than the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Common observation and pastoral experience confirms this. For example, when a new pastor teacher brings the gospel message to a moribund and dead congregation, we discover that it's very much alive and kicking in active resistance and resentment. Sometimes dreadful things are said, and every effort is made to silence this new troublemaker. Mark then wants his readers to know that the first four disciples witnessed on this initial outing with their master, and that was that Jesus began his assault on the God of this world by his authoritative teaching. The Acts of the Apostles show that this pattern was similarly followed by Peter on the day of Pentecost. Thus, this is what is our responsibility as we preach the word in season and out of season, and wait for the Lord himself to do what only he can do, set men free. This theme will recur in Mark's Gospel, and in particular define the Lord's priorities right from the beginning. So much for a little time removing clutter. I've time just for three brief afterwards or questions. Question one. Should not our own Christian preaching cause something akin to amazement in those ignorant of these things? My new thesaurus is a little trendy. For the verb to amaze, it has startle, surprise, and wow. For amazement, it has admiration and wonder. That is for the ways of God, of course, not for our eloquence or wisdom. It also has, very practically, incomprehension, bewilderment, confusion, surprise and shock. Well, make of that what you will. But I think I do hope that my preaching will startle, surprise, even shock, and hopefully wow. Question two. Should not our own preaching cause something akin to alarm and dismay for those hearing it? Quote, "If what you say is right," said a sharp old lady to the visiting preacher, "I'm going to be destroyed." And she wasn't scoffing. Think too of Peter Hitchens, brother of the late Christopher, as he describes his awakening. According to his book Rage Against God, it was looking at a famous masterpiece depicting souls on their way to hell, which caused Peter Hitchens to wake up to the fact that he might be looking at himself. In this case, the fear of the Lord really was the beginning of a new wisdom. Third, final question. Should not our handling of the Bible bring to many hearers a sense of being confronted unexpectedly by a new, convincing, and legitimate authority? Something authentic and assured that demands, without question, acceptance at every level of life. Something that can't be brushed aside with a clear conscience. That can't be forgotten with a sense of guilt, without a sense of guilt. That, it seems, is what happened to the Thessalonians when the message of Christ came home to them, not just in words, but with deep conviction and through the Holy Spirit. Well, there are three questions worth pondering. As we read this account of the four disciples getting their first taste of their master's ministry, it was a respectable place, that synagogue. The Sabbath sermon was not normally anything to get excited about. The powers of evil had a foothold there. But what a strange place, you might think, for the start of a war.